We're looking today at Acts chapter 17 from verse 22. Acts chapter 17 from verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them."
Wes, thank you for reading, and may I welcome you this lunchtime to our Tuesday lunchtime meeting. Our subject this afternoon is religion and how the Christian gospel in the first century gained traction in some of the most religious ancient cities of modern day Europe. And there's no doubt that our world is today as incurably religious as it ever was. A number of years ago, I was on my way back from Sydney, stopped off en route to visit friends in Bangladesh, and happened to arrive at the time when the Hindus were celebrating Durga Puja. At this Hindu festival of the goddess Durga, great chariots were being wheeled around the city with multi-breasted statues of the Hindu goddess of power and strength. It was a time of high festivity. Simultaneously, it just happened to be the Muslim festival of Eid, and at points, the streets literally ran red with blood as families sacrificed bulls in the basement garages of their blocks of flats, others slaughtering bulls and goats vicariously on behalf of family, friends, and unknown individuals in London and New York who had paid for them to do so. So our subject this afternoon is religion. This summer, I was listening to talks by Jordan Peterson on the book of Genesis, and Peterson is an expert in the writing of Friedrich Nietzsche. He informed us that Nietzsche's concern over the West's loss of recognition of traditional religion, writing as he did in the 19th and 20th turn of the 19th and 20th century, was that in the absence of an overarching view of God, the West would be plunged in the 20th century into man-made ideologies which would pursue with all the zeal of the religious zealot their ideas. And of course, the 20th century proved him absolutely right across Europe. So whether it's the ideological religious zeal of communism, fascism in the 20th century, or the religious zeal of the woke warrior, or the religious passion of traditional religion, our age is as religious as ever. And there is our subject, highly, highly contemporary. How did the Christian gospel gain traction in the religious cultures of the first century? Well, there's the subject. The situation of Paul's address, well, he is situated in the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was a hilltop meeting place of the intellectual and political elite of sophisticated Athens. Paul has been summoned them to something of a cross between the senior common room of a Russell Group university, a parliamentary select committee, a gathering of Supreme Court bigwigs, and the boardroom of a FTSE top 100 company. And there's the subject, there's the situation. What of the origin? Well, it's important to realize what gave rise to Paul's address to this gathering of the Areopagus. And it begins back in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So it was sight of the idolatry of the city that stirred Paul to speak. It was a concern for the glory of God that moved Paul to address the marketplace. Paul was motivated by a deep awareness that the God of the universe deserved the praise of all his creatures. And so as he saw the idolatry of his city, he was provoked to proclamation. Would that more Christian men and women had similar motivation. He prayed, "Hallowed be your name," and he meant what he prayed. And so he spoke. And he spoke first in the marketplace and the synagogue where he proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection. And it was this initial proclamation of the Christian gospel that then gave rise to his invitation to address the Areopagus. And the introduction to his speech comes in verses 22 and 23. Standing in the midst of the Areopagus, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God. What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, this is interesting and it's worth pausing on for just a moment. Paul is speaking from a position of knowledge to ignorance. And Paul's understanding is that without revelation, only speculation. That is, without God making himself known, when it comes to matters of life and death and heaven and hell and origin and purpose of humanity, your guess is as good as mine. Hence, the altar to the unknown God. But now the light has been switched on. Paul has revelation. And once the light is on, darkness can be scattered. And once truth is out, error can be corrected. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul does as he then moves into the substance of his speech. Three very simple parts to his address. First, God made you. He does not need you. Verses 24 and 25. Secondly, God placed you. He's not far from you. Verses 26 through 29. And third, God will raise you and judge you, verse 30 through 31. Well, God made you. He does not need you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The point here is that there is one true God, that he made everything, and he does not need man. Here we have the sovereign independence and the sole supremacy of the one creator God. And verses 24 and 25 provide a full-scale assault and critique on human religion as expressed in sacred sites and religious ritual. The two verses contain Positive followed by negative and negative followed by positive. They're beautifully balanced. The first has to do with where God lives, verse 24, and the second to do with what God needs. So, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So whether it's Walsingham or Lourdes, or Medina or Rome, or the mountaintop or the big top, or St. Paul's or the Vatican, or the cathedral or the temple, this idea that the God and creator of the universe can be confined to one particular place or dwells especially in one sacred space, once one begins to consider it seriously, is risible. Take a walk outside on a starlit night. There are 100,000 million stars in our galaxy alone, I am told. There are millions upon millions of additional galaxies. Take a step inside and reach for the microscope. There are 37.2 trillion cells in the human body, and God made it all. That the God and creator of heaven and earth dwells in one particular temple or can be confined to one particular shrine is an absurdity. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by man. But the positive and the negative of verse 24 is then matched by the negative and the positive of verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. My host in Dhaka, in Bangladesh, took me to the Ganges. There were devotees casting on the waters flowers and food to their gods. Visiting Singapore, some years later, I was taken to the Hindu temple and then to the Sikh shrine in Johor. There were adherents leaving offerings. In Connemara, Mount St. Patrick, up there in the north of the Republic, devotees crawling up the mountain in service of God to try and win his favor. But the cattle on a thousand hills belong to God. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, says God, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, declares the Lord. Where is the house that you shall build for me? And where shall my dwelling place be? The sovereign independence and the sole supremacy of the one true God. This whole thesis of idolatry, whether that of ancient classical religion or modern ideological invention, is that each god holds power over one or other aspect of life. In order to ensure good karma or propitious vibes or extraterrestrial protection, you need to keep the gods happy, to appease them, to keep them on your side, to provide for them. And so Mars or Ares, the god of war, or Venus or Aphrodite, the goddess of love, or Jupiter or Zeus, king of the gods, or Neptune or Poseidon, the god of the sea. We find precisely the same in modern-day Hinduism, with Durga, the protective mother goddess over war and power, Lakshmi over wealth and purity, Vishnu over the upkeep and preservation of the universe, one god over one particular area, another over another particular area, each with their own needs and each with their own temples. And very similar in today's practice of 21st century ancestor worship, or woke religion with crystals and shrines and the healing power of stones and candles and the tranquil good karma of the forest. The temple altar of verse 23, with the inscription "to an unknown God," was simply a matter of the Athenians trying to cover all the bases. Have we missed one out? Well, we better have an altar to the unknown God and make sure we keep him or her happy. And so this doctrine of one true God over all of the universe, the sole supremacy of the living God who created everything, cannot be confined into one particular shrine or one particular area, who needs nothing from the hands of man, is so gloriously liberating as it frees us from the insecurity of idolatry. Have I done enough? Have I given enough? Have I kept them happy? Are they against me or are they for me? One Creator God, of all that we see and feel and taste and touch, God made you. He doesn't need you. God owns you. He's not indebted to you. God rules you, governs you, created you. But then secondly, Paul moves on. God placed you. He's not far from you. And the point here is that this sovereign, supreme God of the universe deliberately acts to place nations and kingdoms and empires and dynasties such that the people whom he has made seek after him. Paul's point again is one about God, and Paul's point again is one about the one true God. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place so that they should seek after God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So not only did God create humanity, but God places all humanity deliberately, and he oversees all the movements of history such that men and women, boys and girls, seek after him. He created humanity from one man. From this one man, he made all the nations of this globe, and he placed the scattered people of the world with national and international and individual boundaries, determining them deliberately. And God so orders the rise and fall of nations and the coming and going of powers that men and women down through history and right across the globe should seek after him. For we were created in his image as his offspring, and we cannot but find ourselves gravitating towards the one who made us. It is a remarkable statement that God sits over, not over or only his creation initially, but now over his creation right through history, determining the allotted boundaries and places and periods of powers and authorities such that he moves people to seek after him. This challenges the atomized tribalism of human religion, and it explains the incurable spiritual nature of all mankind. There is one true God. He caused the Ming dynasty to rise. There is one true God. He ordered the Roman Empire's collapse. There is one true God. He determined the redistribution of lands and the redrawing of boundaries under the administrations of the 19th century. There is one true God, and his hand is over the United States of America and its election, and the rise of China, and Brexit, and the pandemic, all for the purpose of men and women, boys and girls, seeking after him. And once again, as I say, this challenges the tribalism of human ideology and religion. First century man, like 21st century man, believed that various deities had dominion over different districts. Islam in one corner, secularism in another corner, woke religion in another corner, progressive liberalism in another corner, Hinduism in another corner. Without the proper recognition of the one true God, There will never be a genuine United Nations or Brotherhood of Man or World at One. So this is a direct challenge to the inherent tribalism, but it also explains so much of our innate sense of spirituality. Why is it that humanity is, it seems, universally preconditioned to be spiritually inquisitive? Why is it impossible to eradicate, no matter how hard we try, that concern of men and women to seek after God? Alison Gopnik, professor of psychology and philosophy. By elementary school age, children start to evoke an ultimate God-like designer to explain the complexity of the world around them, even children brought up as atheists. Remember coming out of Borough Tube just a couple of years back, just ahead of me, a small young five-year-old in the lift going up out of the tube. Mum, why? Dad, why? Mum, why? Dad, why? It went on and on and on. And eventually, where do we come from, Mum? I remember so freshly animated discussion with my own brother, aged five, about God and spirituality and the divine. Children start to evoke an ultimate God-like designer to explain the complexity of the world around them, even those brought up as atheists. Last night, a webinar by Professor Douglas Axe, How Biology Confirms Our Intuition That Life Is Designed. Professor Axe is Professor of Molecular Biology. Quite extraordinary webinar. And then the provocative statement, how the four-year-old grasps design better than most biological professors. So why is it that we have this innate sense? And then why is it that we have this sense that we need to be united? How come your company has a diversity department? And what is more, why do we always seek some unifying principle under which we all hold together? And why do we sense deep down that we should come together? Because he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us. That final sentence is beautiful, isn't it? For in him we live and move and have our being. That is Epimenides of Crete, a very, very popular 5th century BC poet. And we are indeed all his offspring. And that was another philosopher who came from Paul's hometown. And in him we live and move and have our being. He is not far from each one of us. That's a glorious truth, isn't it? That this God and creator of all humanity, who has placed us in our individual and corporate particular places, such that we might seek after him, is not far from us. Reject any sense of a creator God, and you start to think like nursery kids. That is the line of Professor Axe, herding together in one direction and then moving like a murmur of starlings in another direction and then all racing off in another direction after one or another speculative idea. Put God in place and we're brought together under the one true living God. And so we come to Paul's conclusion. He's covered creation. There's one true God. He made us. He doesn't need us. He's covered world history. There is one true God. He placed us and he's not far from us. And now he moves to the end. The times of ignorance God overlooked. And now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Fascinating that Paul does not mention Jesus in that statement, but it's all about Jesus and his resurrection. And fascinating that it is this point which the Sophisticates on the Areopagus mock Paul over. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The very people whose role it was to judge mocked at the thought that God might summon them to justice. But here is Paul's point, that God has determined a day, this God and creator of the universe, this God and sovereign Lord who places people in particular positions down through the histories and history and orders humanity, this same God has set a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and he's given assurance of this by raising Jesus from the dead. God has determined a day then, whether we like it or not, or whether we believe it or not, whether we're ready for it or not, or whether we consider it or not. Individually, when I'm talking to a person here in St. Helens about this, I'll often walk them around the building here and show them some of the ancient tombs. Thomas Gresham over there, supremely wealthy businessman. Francis Bancroft over there, buried on the floor with a kind of checkboard above him. Earl Spencer, one of the relatives of Diana, just in the door as you come in. They will be raised to judgment. He will be raised to judgment. That family will be raised to judgment. And you will be raised to judgment. And I will be raised to judgment. For there is one true God who made all humanity. He doesn't need us. We can't confine him in a little box. He is the sovereign God of all creation. There's one true God who has placed all humanity and is sovereign over all of history, ordering history such that people might seek after him. And there is one true God who stands at the end of history, and he has appointed the Lord Jesus as the judge of all humanity. And he's given proof of the fact that Jesus is the judge by raising Jesus from the dead. You can look at the evidence for yourself. And on the other side of the grave, you will meet Jesus as your judge. And this one true God sits over all the ideologies and speculations of humanity. And he has declared himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the message that took root in Athens. I love the outcome of the message, that when they heard of it, yes, some mocked. Some said, we'll hear you again. That is, we'll do Christianity Explored. We'll look into the word one-to-one. We'll explore this some more. Tell me more. And then a small number, Dionysius, Damaris, and one or two others determined to put their trust in Jesus, which you could do today, because God is not far from any one of us. And if we will turn to him, we can come to know this living God. Well, thank you for joining us. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then the meeting will draw to a close. Our gracious Father, thank you that we don't need to stay in the dark, simply speculating about you. Thank you that you have declared yourself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, therefore, that we don't need to be following disparate tribal deities, but that as we come to the Lord Jesus, we come to the Lord of heaven and earth, the judge of all mankind, we come to know you, the creator of all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.